Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to dividing asunder the soul and the spirit, and the joints and the marrow, and as a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, the man of God might be mature, fully furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. We'll open the Word of Truth to 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, and we left off at the very end, so verse 18. And we're right in the middle of the doctrine of demonism, and we stopped last time, so we'll pick it up from point 4 in the doctrine of demonism, which is covered in your current handout book. Page 50 is where we left off. And we will kick in with demon possession. So, demon possession, it only occurs in the body of an unbeliever, and then only if it's chosen. So to be demon-possessed, Satan and the demons don't have the ability to possess any human that they basically pick out. It can only be an unbeliever, and it can only be an unbeliever that basically has opened the door to Satan. And Isaiah chapter 8, verse 19, indicates that someone that's involved in maximum religion, and that is a system, of course, of works, trying to work your way to God. If you are up at the top of trying to do these type of activities, you're a candidate for being indwelt or possessed. Now, the possession is of the body. It's not of the soul. Demons can't possess the soul of an unbeliever. They can possess the body. As we saw in the gospel, we had individuals that still had positive volition somewhere in their soul, even though they were possessed by a demon. And they were able to make it up to where Christ was, and Christ cast out the demon, and then they were able to respond to the gospel. So demons can possess an unbeliever, but it doesn't mean it's the end of the line. The unbeliever can still, if there's positive volition, there's still a way that they can be saved. Drug use. Galatians 5:20, the word for witchcraft in the King James is actually the Greek word pharmakia, pharmekia, which we get the word pharmaceuticals. So this is drug use. If maximum drug use, you're opening the doors to demons. Maximum idolatry, and that is, idolatry can consist of, you can tie it into religious practices, or you make an idol out of something. Your maximum idol would be, for example, money or something else. And that's all you concentrate on. 1 Corinthians 10, chapters 19 to 21. Then the Phallic cult, which is a religious practice from the Old Testament, and also was practiced by the Greeks in the New Testament and the Romans. Isaiah 2, 6, Luke 8, 2, Mark 16, 9. Believers cannot be possessed by demons or a demon, but they can suck into their souls what's called the doctrine of demons, which is Matthiotes of 1 Timothy 4, 1. Because the soul either takes in Bible doctrine or you take in the cosmic system. And the cosmic system basically is the doctrines of demons. And many of these things are very subtle. They sound great on paper. You know, love everybody, the fatherhood of God, the brotherhood of man. But these are the doctrines of demons. Characteristics of demon possession is recorded in the Word of God. You have a loss of personality and self-awareness to a degree. You have a partial or total loss of your volition, Mark 5, 6. Abnormal behavior, and these are again in varying degrees, convulsions, violence, strength, ranting, self-mutilation, foaming at the mouth, nakedness, grinding of the teeth, diseases. We studied the concept of diseases where Satan can actually have a demon indwell an unbeliever, and this demon can cause an illness or a disease. And then when Satan tells the demon to depart, then the person is apparently healed, and it's some type of a miracle. So it's a pseudo-miracle that Satan can perform by having demons come out of the body of an unbeliever. And then, of course, people are very impressed with miracles, and they automatically associate that with God and or something, and then they want to hear the rest of the story, what these people have to say. Speaking in other voices, this is tongues, called peeping from the ground in the Hebrew, Isaiah 29:4, 1 Samuel 28:3-19, which is an interesting story, Revelation 16:13. Demons can possess the unbeliever and cause the unbeliever to speak in tongues. So if you're around a tongues crowd, 90% of it's phony baloney stuff, 10% of it, they're demon possessed. And this is the doctrine of tongues. Point 5, demon possession was a capital offense in the Old Testament. kill them. Leviticus 20:27. No unbeliever is possessed without their free will. You've got to have some type of a free will opening, or you can't be possessed by a demon if you're an unbeliever. So if you're an unbeliever and you stick to the laws of divine establishment, you're not a candidate for being possessed by a demon. Idols in the Bible, point six, are directly related to demons. The word for idol is diamonia. And of course, that is a root word from demons. 1 Corinthians 10:19-21, Leviticus 17:7, Psalms 96:5, Exodus 12:12, Isaiah 19:3. They're called the gods of nations because the God of Israel is the true God, and the rest of the nations have their demon gods. Therefore, they're referred to as the plural gods of nations. They can cause fear. They're related to spiritual idolatry. They, the idols, of course, are always negative to Bible doctrine. Anybody associated with this stuff, you have no love for Bible doctrine. Idolatry is said to be the altar of Satan, and satyrs, this is the man-goat from mythology, they are basically symbols of demons related to the Phallic cult. Isaiah 13:21, Isaiah 34:14, Leviticus 17:7, where it's called the Sayer, S-A-I-R, which is known as the Hairy One. I can't, for the life of me, imagine why Ram has that symbol of the goat's head on their trucks. And if you're buying a Dodge or one of those products, that's basically the symbol of, the Old Testament symbol of a demon. But neither can I understand why the Koreans have a car called KIA? Kia, which means killed in action in the military acronyms. That always puzzled me too. We're going to have a car called killed in action. Anyway, I'm not suggesting that if you buy a Dodge product, you're associated with demons, but it's just an interesting note. They would make sacrifices to demons. And sacrifices, of course, are demonic. They would do this in the Old Testament. They'd execute humans and make sacrifices to these idols. And this was to heighten their sexual orgy. And they would put their kids through the fire. They'd fry their own kids alive, slow roast, so the kids would scream. And then they'd have orgies around these idols. And people wonder, why did God order the Hebrews to wipe out entire cultures and civilizations? That's why. That was an exception to the general rule associated with warfare, which is very benign. But when it came to certain cultures that were heavy into demon worship, God just said, kill them all. Kill the animals, kill the people, wipe them all off the face of the earth. And of course, the Jews didn't do that. And they started doing the exact same things that these cultures did. They engaged in the Phallic cult. The Canaanites, of course, were the original source of the Phallic cult. Their chief god is El. And Baal, or Baal, was a son of El. And Baal, of course, was usually depicted as someone that was sitting on top of a furnace, and they put the kids inside the furnace and roast them. And he was the son of El. He provided fertility to crops and people. That's why they had sex around the Baal idols, or the Baal idols, because he was a god of fertility. And then you had Mot, the god of death. And their mythology kills Baal, but Baal's sister wife, Aneth, finds his body and brings him back to life. Aneth becomes the goddess of sex and warfare. Egyptians call her Ishtar. Babylonians called her Ashtarati. Greeks called her Aphrodite. Romans called her Venus. El in Greece becomes Zeus, and in Rome he transfers his name to Jupiter. So, as you can notice, there's a similarity in these things. And again, Satan has counterfeits. He has a counterfeit communion table. He has a counterfeit story. He has a counterfeit everything. And so these stories kind of talk about, you know, the God dying, the God coming back to life. It's Satan's counterfeit, his attempt to blind people by religion. So he's a copycat, but he's a counterfeit copycat. He can quote scripture. He can misquote scripture. Mostly he, of course, distorts scripture. When he quotes it correctly, he distorts it. So there's a long trail of these Phallic cults that you can trace back through the ancient world. And the Romans, of course, just switched the names, and they took all the Greek gods. And the Greeks, of course, adopted a lot of the stuff that came out of the Middle East, and they switched the names. But the same type of concept. The Jews, of course, refused to kill and destroy the idol cults when God told them to do it, and they actually became worse than the original Canaanites that were doing it. Psalm 106:32-39 and Deuteronomy 18:9-12. Demons are said to hang around and operate around idols. We studied this in Zechariah chapter 10, verses 2. It's on tapes if you want to get it. God judged the demons of Egypt. When the Jews came out, when the Hebrews came out of Egypt, he also judged the demon gods of Egypt at the same time. We're told that in Numbers 33:4, Exodus 12:12, Isaiah 19:3. Apostasy is related to demonism. And demonism, of course, maximum demonism can destroy a nation. Isaiah 29:1-6. Necromancy, that's contacting the dead. This can result in the sin unto death. You're prohibited from trying to contact the dead. A, you can't contact the dead. When the dearly departed are departed, they're departed. They can't hear you. You can't hear them. Who you're contacting, 99% of it, you're not contacting anybody. Somebody's taking your money at a seance. But there's 1, 2, 3, 4, 5%, whatever the percentage is, of demons. You're contacting a demon. And, of course, the demon has a medium, someone that's possessed, and they can speak in the voice of your dead uncle, and they can tell you things that only the dead uncle would know, except it's not the dead uncle. It's the demon that followed the dead uncle around and knows where he buried those gold coins. And so he puts out some information that, oh my golly, only Uncle Johnny could know that. No, the demon could know it because the demon was following Uncle Johnny around. Remember, demons are in their eternity right now. They're not aging. They're in their eternity. They've been around for a long time. And they've seen a lot of things come and a lot of things go. So, when you try to communicate with the dead, you're toying with the sin unto death. 1 Chronicles 10:13. The dead cannot see us or contact us. There are no ghosts, which would be humans that are still hanging around. So if you're going to pray to dead people, it's not going to work. And if it's a dead believer, they're sorry for you, so don't be sorry for them. Luke 16:29-31, Ecclesiastes 9:5-6, and 2 Samuel 12:23. The dead cannot see you. The dead cannot contact us. And if you're praying to Mary or Shamanon or whoever it is, they can't hear you. So you're just wasting your breath. It's going up about as high as whatever your voice can carry and bounces right back down. It's a waste of time. But a lot of these traditions that these churches have, you've either got to choose between your church tradition or what the Word of God says. And most people don't have the courage to turn against their traditions. And so they reject the Word of God. Because if you dare turn against the traditions, there's a price to pay. They'll kick you out of that organization. They will malign you. They'll cast you aside. And people don't want that. They don't want to take the heat. But ultimately, every Christian that comes up in a religious home, you got to make a choice. Are my religious teachings correct, or is the Word of God correct? Because they're mutually exclusive. Somebody's got to be wrong. And logically, you've got to say it's either X or it's Y. It can't be both. And the Word of God is very dogmatic. It's not, well, it could be this, Johnny, and it could be that, Susie. Uh-uh. There's only one way, and it's the Bible way. But I understand that there's a cost to be paid, and most people, even when they're exposed to the truth, they won't follow it. They'll still carry on with their charades. Okay. Attempted communication with the dead is prohibited. Leviticus 19:31, Leviticus 26, Leviticus 20:27, Deuteronomy 18:9-12, 2 Kings 23:24. Again, it's either a fake or it's a demon that you're dealing with. All real contact is with a demon. Isaiah 8:19, Isaiah 29:4. The example, of course, is the witch of Endor in 1 Samuel 28:3-19. And here, of course, Saul was no longer getting any type of communication from God. He was out of fellowship. He's under the sin unto death. So he decided to go to a demon, a medium, a woman that's possessed with a demon, and seek her advice in trying to get Samuel to come back from the dead and tell him what to do. And if you read 1 Samuel 28:3-19, it's rather actually kind of humorous. Because the medium, the woman that had a demon that she could consult with, had never really seen it work for real. She'd never seen anybody actually come back from the dead. She just had this demon that was playing tricks and telling voices and doing things. But in this case, she was screaming because she saw Samuel. God allowed Samuel to come up out of paradise and speak to Saul. And of course, what he said to Saul was a concept of eternal security. Saul, today you and your sons will be with me. And Samuel's not in hell. He's in paradise. So no matter how rotten Saul was, and he was rotten, he went to paradise when he died, and his sons who died, of course, in that battle that occurred the next day, or the very day, rather. Demonism can bring along the fifth cycle of discipline, destruction of the client nation to God. And that reminds us of the doctrine of the pivot. if you have a number of mature believers in a nation, they can buy more time for that nation to survive. There's no reason in the world why this country is still afloat, apart from the fact that we've got born-again believers here and a very, very few that cling to Bible doctrine and advance to the spiritual high ground of maturity. And that's the only reason we're here, ladies and gentlemen. It ain't because we got a great president, not. We got a great Congress, not. We got great Supreme Court justices, not. We got great integrity in capitalism, not. All. They'll cheat you every which way you can think of. Most of the capitalists today are crooks. It's not because of socialism, not because of India. All these factors speak to our destruction. The only thing that keeps us afloat. And so if you're a patriot, if you want to do something patriotic for your country, reach spiritual maturity and stay there. That's the best thing you can do. It's not voting. It's not getting involved with social action groups. And I'm going to march up and down the street for this or that. No. That's the best thing you can do, because God blesses a community, a group, a family, a nation based on the mature believer. And the sphere of blessing expands and goes out like when you throw a rock in a body of water. It spirals out. Yes, sir?
How many would you estimate spiritually mature Christians are there in the United States?
I think the numbers are smaller than they were 30 years ago. The pivot is shrinking, in my opinion. That's just anecdotal evidence. I think it's shrinking. I look at the degeneracy in our culture. I mean, in the old days, in the 50s, it was somebody chewing bubble gum. Today, oh my golly, the complaints that school teachers have, they won't be raped or beat when they come into class. So, no, our society in every avenue, music, entertainment, it's all garbage. We're calling right wrong and wrong right. I saw a story on the USA Today. It's talking about some lesbians. They said, well, today it just feels so natural and normal. Whereas 30 years ago, people would kind of frown at it. And today, if you don't agree with it, you're mentally ill. You've got some issues. So, no, we're calling evil good, and good we call evil. So there you have it. And one of these days it could be the point where if you even speak out against something that the Bible condemns, you'll be arrested for a hate crime. Oh my golly, you just issued hateful words. Well, I'm just saying what the Bible says. And so if I'm a hater, then so be it. Come and get me. And you better bring help. But, of course, I won't resist lawful arrest. But I will definitely contest it in court. So, last point. Believers are commanded to resist the devil and the cosmos, which is a K or a C. You can do it either way in the Greek. I'm switching all my C's to K's. I like K better. But it's the cosmos. What is the cosmos? That is Satan's rule. And what is his rule? The world. Satan is the ruler of the world. And believers are commanded to resist the devil and the cosmos. 1 Peter 5:9, James 4:6-7, and many other verses. We're on the defense. We're not commanded to go on the offense. You don't have to go around seeking to exorcise somebody through exorcism. That's not exercise in a gym, but it's exorcist. You're going to go out there and confront demons and cast them out. You're not commanded to do that. You're commanded to resist the devil, and he will flee. How do you resist him? By Bible doctrine. By Bible doctrine. That's how you flee. That's how he will flee from you. That's what Christ did. Christ quoted back doctrine to the devil. Now, we only have three of the temptations that are recorded in Scripture. There's a lot more than three. He was bombarding the Lord with lots of temptations. Those are the three big ones that illustrate principles. One, of course, is socialism. All man needs is, a chicken in every pot. Turn these stones into bread. That's what we really need. It's perfect environment. No. And then the challenge to Christ. And he said, if you are the Son of God, jump off this thing and you will not die. Of course, in his humanity, he would have died. And of course, Christ rejected that. You shall not tempt the Lord your God. So you're a believer, you know the doctrine of eternal security. Don't try to lay out here on I-10 at 3 in the morning. It's just not going to work out too well for you. But if you're out there at 3 in the morning, God and his angels will take care of you through his angels, because you have an angel that's assigned to you to watch you. And he'll keep that 18-wheeler from wiping you off the road, or some drunk driver will swerve at the last second, so you will not die. That psalm, that prediction was written for the Jews. The Hebrews are coming out of Egypt, and God would protect them as long as they conducted themselves in the normal modus operandi, whatever you do. And you're walking, you just do whatever you're supposed to do, and God will protect you. He'll either cause you to be late or make you be early to miss whatever you're going to miss. And when it's time, your time to die, it's your time to die. And nothing can keep you here. You can hire a bodyguard, a legion of bodyguards. You're still dead. It's going to happen. So we're supposed to resist the devil. Now back to our passages in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 18. We read, "For we wanted to come to you." Now this is Paul, who has a desire to come back to these people. Why? Because they're positive believers. And it's ironic that the positive believers up in Thessalonica, Paul didn't spend much time with them. But the morons down in Corinth, he spent a lot of time with the Corinthians. Lots of times. Months and months and months with these idiots. And they were negative, 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 negative. They were a hard-headed group. But that's, you know, that's God the Holy Spirit. God the Holy Spirit directs Paul where Paul's supposed to go. "For we wanted to come to you," verse 18, "I, Paul, more than once, and yet Satan hindered us." So Satan has a strategy, and his strategy was to hinder them. But of course, Satan cannot hinder Paul if it's God the Holy Spirit's will for him to go back. So from Paul's perspective, this is true. Satan is setting up roadblocks. But Satan doesn't realize, of course, or he rejects the concept, if he does realize it, that God controls history, not you, Satan. But Satan thinks in his arrogance that he controls things. But it's true that Satan was hindering him. Satan stirred up the crowds to beat him, to throw him out. And God allowed this in his plan to occur. He allowed it. And that's called the permissive will of God. He allowed Satan to hinder him. Verse 19. "For who is our hope or joy or crown of exaltation?" Who is our hope or joy or crown of exaltation? "Is it not even you in the presence of our Lord Jesus at his coming?" So, what is Paul's hope or joy or crown of exaltation? This requires a study of the doctrine of rewards. We've done that recently, so I won't take time to jump in the doctrine of rewards. You can look that up yourself. But generally, there are different crowns, and these are illustrations of rewards. There's illustrations in the Old Testament of cities. In the book of Revelation, we studied a lot of illustrations, a lot of analogies. There's a thing called a translucent uniform for mature believers that goes over the resurrection body. There's special stones. Your name's inscribed on pillars. You get to go to a special gazebo or garden for members only, which is mature believers, that club. You get to have advanced Bible doctrine, this manna. So all sorts of language of accommodation. But it is true that the communicator of Bible doctrine, there's a special crown for that person if they're doing their job. If you're not doing your job, you can have the gift of pastor-teacher. And I'd say 95% of people that have the gift of pastor-teacher, they're not going to get squat, because they're not doing what they're supposed to do, even if they have the gift. They're not prepared to teach. They don't study. They engage in do good, be good, feel good. That's their theology. That's it. And they don't know enough doctrine to come out of the rain. So, in any event, there will be a crown for the communicator, but there's also a crown, of course, of mature believers. Mature believers, you qualify for at least two crowns if you're a mature believer. And these crowns, again, are designations that you reach spiritual maturity and you have persevered. Because to reach spiritual maturity at the higher levels, you're going to get higher levels of suffering. It goes in tandem. As you advance, you're going to get suffering because the doctrine has to be tested. And that can come in many ways. You can have people testing. You can have thought testing. You can have system testing. You're in a system and the system's unfair to you. What are you going to do? You have people testing. They turn against you. Your best friend stabs you in the back. Your spouse, your parents, your siblings. People testing. What are you going to do? Thought testing. What are you going to think? You're going to think the divine viewpoint, or are you going to think the human viewpoint, which is Satan's viewpoint? So you get testing. All these things are going to come to all mature believers. And as Peter indicated, don't be surprised when it comes. You've got to have it. When you say, "I don't want it," then you're saying, "I don't want to reach maturity." Because you're going to have it. And even if you say, and even if you don't get suffering for blessing, then your alternative is what? Suffering for cursing. Suffering for discipline. So what type of suffering do you want? You can't avoid suffering. It's going to come in one of those categories. So if you reject Bible doctrine, it won't be suffering for your blessing. It'll be suffering for your discipline or suffering for your cursing. So suffering will come. It's just how you're going to deal with it. And this is the only opportunity now that God has in all of your life, and this is just a drop in the bucket, most of your life is an eternity, to demonstrate his grace in your suffering. To show the angels that, hey, my servant here, I gave him a little suffering, he hit it out of the ballpark. And of course, that's after the third test, because the first three balls that were thrown, you struck and missed. You cried and whined and moaned, and why is this happening to me? And that's a strike. But then eventually you hit it out of the ballpark, because God will keep giving you the pitch. There's another analogy, of course. So who is our hope, Elpis? Or who is our confidence or joy or crown of exaltation? Is it not even you? Nothing makes a communicator happier than when someone wants to be communicated to. And that's what Paul indicated many times. That was his joy. He didn't have any joy over the Corinthians. If you look at all of Paul's letters, you'll notice that in the salutation, he says something good about every single church. You guys are doing great. You're persevering. You're moving forward. Look at the letter to the Corinthians, 1 Corinthians. Nothing. There is no commendation to the Corinthians at all. And nothing there. All the other churches is good job, attaboy, keep moving forward. All you can say about the First Corinthians and the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians is, I'm glad you all are saved. That's about all I can say. And that has nothing to do with your growth and your Christian way of life. That's about all I can tell you guys. So verse 19, is it not even you in the presence of our Lord Jesus at his coming? And of course, we know that the coming here, at the presence of our Lord Jesus, there's two comings. There's the rapture of the church, and of course, all commentaries on 1 Thessalonians, 2 Thessalonians, they get it wrong. I haven't seen one commentary out there that has it right. Almost all of them think that this is the second coming, that Paul is talking about the second coming. Not at all. He's talking about the rapture, because that's when you get the rewards. Now, it's true that you, as a mature believer, will come back with Jesus Christ at the second coming, where you will rule. That's part of your rewards also. You'll rule in a resurrection body for 1,000 years, humans, in their old sin nature, in their human bodies. So here we had a dual meaning here, obviously, because he's talking about the reward factor. So in the presence of our Lord Jesus at his coming. There are two comings. First is the rapture, which could occur at any moment. It could occur 1,000 years from now. Nobody knows. It could have occurred 1,000 years ago. There's no prophecy that has to be fulfilled for the rapture to occur. And that event will occur. We're going to see it. We're going to study it. When we that are alive are caught up together with those that are dead, and so shall we meet the Lord in the air. And so shall we ever be with the Lord. The second coming is when the Lord comes back here and puts his foot on the Mount of Olives. And when he returns, that's when all the saints will come with him. But only the saints that are mature saints will rule with him. So, you can look up the doctrine of the rapture and see the two categories that I've chronicled there for you. One category is on the second coming, and one category is on the rapture. This is part of the mystery doctrine. In the Old Testament, this was not revealed. They didn't understand the distinction. They just knew first coming, second coming, and that's it. They didn't know about the rapture stuff. But we know that the judgment seat of Christ will occur, as we studied this in Revelation, and we studied it in 1 Corinthians and many other passages. It will occur while the tribulation is going on down on the earth. The church age is being evaluated, because when Christ returns, he returns with the bride. And the bride's got her new robe on, and she's all dressed up and all dolled up for the wedding feast. Well, she's being prepared at the judgment seat of Christ. All human good is burned up and destroyed, and rewards are handed out to believers. And we studied other passages where Paul will be standing there, and the Thessalonians will be standing there to get their rewards. And he will be standing by, and that will be part of his joy and reward, is to see these people rewarded, that they persevere, they move forward, they got to spiritual maturity. So, verse 20, for you are our glory and joy. Again, that's the whole reason Paul is doing these things. He's not doing it for money. That kind of closes out the same theme he started with in chapter 2. I'm not doing it for money. I'm not doing it for my health. In fact, it was not a very healthy occupation Paul had. He was beaten. He was abused in every way you can think of. Starved out. So what gain did he get out of it? From a human perspective, nothing. In fact, when he was beaten so badly in Philippi, most people would have said, I'm not going anymore. I'm going back to vacation time. But he didn't. He crawled over to Thessalonica, which was to the east, and gave the gospel there and started the church there, when most people would have just given up. So his glory is the satisfaction that these people are reaching maturity, and joy. A joy unexpressible, of course, is the term we get in Jude. You cannot exceeding joy, beyond your comprehension. The joy that we will experience in eternity is beyond human comprehension. Chapter 3, therefore, this is a conclusion, of course, and we're starting this chapter. Therefore, when we could endure it no longer, we thought it best to be left behind at Athens alone. This is from Acts 17:15. We studied the travels of Paul. This is still during his second missionary journey. So, Paul, of course, was the great puppet master. He was the great leader of his seminary. He would send Timothy here, and he would send Apollos there. He would send this person back and forth in Titus. He had a fantastic system of communication. Why? Because the Roman roads were very efficient, and the mail system was very efficient, transportation system very efficient, much better than our postal service here today, if you can believe that or not. So, in other words, he said, verse 2, and we sent Timothy, our brother and God's fellow worker, Timothy is a pastor teacher as well, in the gospel of Christ, to strengthen and encourage you as to your faith. So what Paul did is he wanted to see how the Thessalonians were doing. He's in Athens and he said, look, I'm getting some reports back. I just can't stand it any longer. I'm sending Timothy to see how they're doing, how they're handling, and how they're holding up under the persecution. So fellow worker, Timothy is a pastor teacher. He's going there to teach Bible doctrine. In the gospel of Christ, all believers have an obligation to witness, but Timothy is a pastor teacher. So, Timothy's mission is to strengthen and encourage. Timothy is going to teach Bible doctrine. That's where you get your encouragement, is through the Word of God circulating in your brain. So that's what Timothy's going to do. And then, of course, we have the Word to strengthen and encourage you as to your faith. The word here is pistis, P-I-S-T-I-S, and with the definite article, which it has the definite article here in the Greek, it refers to Bible doctrine. Ho pistis, it refers to Bible doctrine. The body of information that is believed would be a longer translation instead of just the one word faith. It should be translated and encourage you as to the body of information that you believe. So he's going to strengthen and encourage them. He's going to give them a short course, a refresher course. And then verse 3, here's the doctrine that Paul wants Timothy to concentrate on. Here's the theme. So that no one would be disturbed by these afflictions, for you yourselves know that we have been destined for this. So Paul wanted Timothy to concentrate on the doctrine of suffering. Where's the suffering coming from? Why am I suffering? Why can't I just go to heaven right now? And the suffering, of course, was coming from a variety of sources. One source that we know from the last chapter was in verse 14, where Paul says, I know you're enduring the same suffering at the hands of your own countrymen. Other Gentiles were causing great distress to these believers in Thessalonica, because they saw these Gentiles, these Greeks that were now believers, taken away from their profit margin, from the worship of the false gods. And they didn't like that. So they caused great adversity to these people. So Paul wants to have another shot in the arm about the doctrine of suffering, because they're undergoing suffering. So back to verse 3. So that no one would be disturbed by these afflictions, for you yourselves know that we have been destined for this. For indeed, when we were with you, we kept telling you in advance that we were going to suffer affliction. And so it came to pass. And you, as you know, Paul suffered affliction. He had to get out of Thessalonica, went over to Berea, and he was driven from post to pillar on many of these towns, many of these churches that he founded. He was beat, afflicted, and abused in every possible way. And so, verse 5, for this reason, when I could endure it no longer, I also sent to find out about your faith, for fear that the tempter might have tempted you, and our labor would be in vain. So let's do the doctrine of suffering right here, because we've got to figure out what this is. What's his labor that's in vain? Well, teaching Bible doctrine, establishing the church. So these people are all upset because of the suffering and the persecution that's coming to them. And Paul sent Timothy back to give them a crash course. Now, of course, we're going to anticipate this, but Paul's going to say very shortly, we're not going to get to it today, but Timothy came back with a report card after he did his Bible classes and gave you the doctrine. He came back to me in Corinth and gave me a report card. And that's why Paul is writing 1 Thessalonians. Because he got the report card back from Timothy, and they have some additional questions. That's how we got this letter. So the chronology is that Paul founded the church. He went on to found other churches. He went to Athens, was worried about this church, and dispatched Timothy to go to the church to give them a concentrated dose of the doctrine of suffering. So let's do the doctrine of suffering, because Paul's telling us, you know, we're destined for this, folks. It's going to happen. And many Christians, this is not good news for them. No, really? Yeah, really. But again, if you've got Bible doctrine in your soul, it's a piece of cake. Not hard at all. If you have no Bible doctrine, if you have suffering that you cannot endure, then we've got problems. If you can't endure your current category of suffering, obviously you don't have the ammo to deal with it. And the ammo has to be Bible doctrine. So let's look at the doctrine of suffering, the general causes of suffering. What causes you to suffer? Well, loss of health causes you to suffer. And that comes in a variety of categories. The human body is an amazing, amazing structure. It's a tent for the soul, but good night. All the things that have to work together perfectly, or they don't work. And one little thing, one little mosquito bite on the gluteus maximus can cause you to itch. Just one little bite. Or one little this, or one toothache, or one this, or one that. I mean, one part of the body hurts and the whole thing suffers. So loss of health is critical. And of course, when you've got good health, you don't pay to mind at all. Just, you know, walking along. But there'll come a time when, remember your good health now, because there'll come a time when you won't have it. And you will long for the day when you took it for granted. So don't take your health for granted. Administration of justice. You've been busted. Got a ticket for doing 100 in a 20-mile-an-hour zone. You know, that's suffering. You're jaywalking. You're shoplifting. You got busted. Can Christians do that? Yeah. Oh, yeah. Absolutely. Or you murdered somebody. Can Christians do that? Absolutely they can. So the administration of justice is suffering. And then there's suffering from people. People gossip about you. Or people use violence. They slap you. We have child abuse, parents, spouses, violation of your privacy. That causes you to suffer. Where people follow you around or you know, malign you. Then you have natural disasters. The hurricane, the tsunami, the earthquake, whatever. That can wipe you out. You know, I get insurance, get flood insurance. And so natural disasters occur. You have social suffering. You're lonely. I love to talk to lonely people because enjoy the loneliness. Enjoy the boredom. Because wait till you get hooked up with some idiot in a marriage situation. You'll long for the day when you are a lonely person singing Me and My Shadow as you whistle through life. Enjoy it while you can. Rejection. Ostracism. Your friends turn against you. Your family turns against you. Your marriage goes to crap. All these things are sources of suffering. No doubt about it. Mental suffering. Well, you can have mental attitude sins which produce hatred, jealousy. I've never seen anybody that really was jealous that was happy. That you cannot build your happiness on someone else's unhappiness, as Colonel Thieme used to say. And that's very true. If you're trying to build your happiness on making someone else unhappy, you're not happy. A jealous person is bitter. They're upset. They're always scowling. And liberals are always that way, too. You always know liberals are always frowning. Scowling and frowning and just all upset. They can't, no sense of humor. You can't use the blank word or this word or that word to tell an off-color joke. Or they just shatter. Oh my golly, you said something politically incorrect. Very uptight people. I don't like to be around uptight people. Privations. No food. No clothes. Car breaks down. Dog bites you. Whatever it is. All these things are sources of suffering to one degree or another. Point two, suffering never leaves you the same. You're either going to be a bitter loser or a smart winner. Philippians 3, 12 to 16. Paul was a smart winner. He got divine discipline suffering, and he converted it quickly into suffering for blessing. And he used that as to parlay into his next step into the highest level of spiritual maturity. And then we've got, of course, categories. In time, both believer and unbeliever get suffering in time. In eternity, there's no suffering for the believer. Revelation 21:4. No more pain, no more tears, no more sorrow, no more death. The old things have passed away. Any suffering you have right now, be happy, because this is it. This is it for all eternity. You will never have suffering again. So suck it up, soldier. You know, this is it. Demonstrate to God that His grace is sufficient for you. Suffering is nothing. Rolls off your back like a water off a duck. if you have Bible doctrine. If not, your goose is cooked. Okay. Categories for punishment. Well, you have suffering for punishment. The first category, God doesn't even mess with a lot of this stuff because we do it to ourselves. It's called self-induced misery. This is the law of volitional responsibility in Galatians 6, 7. You reap to the wind. You sow to the wind and you reap the whirlwind. So, in other words, you sow to the wind, you reap a hurricane. You do it to yourself. You decide to get in your car and drive down to O'Brien's bar and get drunk and then wreck your car. You did it all by yourself. You made that decision. And I could go into many categories of bad decisions. Here's a good one. You decide to go to that church that teaches apostasy in tongues. You did it all by yourself and now you're suffering because some Christian there cheated you out of all your money. Because, it's just a nice Christian. They never cheat me. They love the Lord. Here's my $10,000 to invest for me. You'll never see it again. You haven't been cheated until a Christian cheats you. If someone has to say that I'm a Christian and then try to give you a financial pitch, go the other way quickly. Because a mature believer won't have to advertise they're a Christian. Because what they're saying is, just trust me. Mm-mm. They're trying to put something that's more powerful above their weaselly character. And they might be a Christian, or they might be an unbeliever. Okay, Hosea 8:7 is the law of volitional responsibility. And, of course, violation of the laws of divine establishment guarantee suffering, both to the individual, both to your marriage, both to your family, and to your nation. When you violate God's laws of divine establishment, you are reaping to the wind. So when you say that marriage is between two men or two women, you're violating his law of divine establishment of marriage. When you say that same-sex people can raise kids, you're violating the laws of divine establishment in terms of family. When you say that socialism is good, you're violating category 4 of nationalism, capitalism. You are reaping your own destruction. And when you endorse communism, which rejects divine laws of establishment number 1, which is privacy, communists want to tap and wiretap everybody to keep control of people. You're ensuring your own misery and your national destruction. Your national destruction will occur. Most of all Christian suffering results from the believer's own wrong thoughts, decisions, and actions. In short, you reject the authority of Bible doctrine in your lives, and you substitute the cosmic system. It's a guaranteed sure way to have self-induced misery. Then we have divine discipline. Actually, divine discipline is reserved for the believers that are reversionist. Most believers are not reversionist. To be a reversionist, here's you as a baby. Baby screams, I'll put it there. Baby believers, most believers never get out of babyhood. They're not candidates for divine discipline. All they're doing is self-induced misery their whole life. The candidate for divine discipline is the believer that knows a little bit of doctrine. And I'm putting a frown here because they turn against it. You are the candidate for divine discipline. If you've been in this Bible class more than 4 times, you're a candidate for divine discipline. Because you know something. You know X amount more than this person. You know the doctrine of eternal security. You know something about God and His attributes. You know rebound. You reject all that stuff. Good luck. It's not a matter of luck. I guarantee you, you will get divine discipline. Now, what does divine discipline mean? It's God providing, it says, who I love, I will skin you alive with a whip. It's literal translation in the Hebrews. I think the King James just says, who I love, I will chastise you. And as a father to a child, that's what happens. So God in His grace will use discipline in 3 stages to try and get the believer oriented to Bible doctrine and the plan of God. We studied this morning that concept from Ephesians, where the 3 categories were set out, as you recall. And so... you can add that to our categories here because I see I don't have that passage in Ephesians here. But it's the same concept, 3 categories. What are the 3 categories? Warning discipline, intensive discipline, dying discipline. Those are the 3 categories. Warning discipline, behold, I stand at the door and knock. Revelation 3:20a. That's warning discipline. And this is a passage associated with the fellowship of the Lord Jesus Christ, but the same concept. You get warning discipline. Then they turn up the heat a little bit. Intensive discipline. That's greater suffering to get the believer oriented to Bible doctrine. And then, of course, there's the sin unto death. That's the person that will not respond to any category or level of discipline, and therefore you move yourself into the category of the sent unto death. Now that can occur in a short time, it can occur in a long time. And we studied that doctrine before, sent unto death. You can look it up. And 1 Corinthians 11:30-31 covers all three stages of it. And we have the solution here. If we would judge ourselves, which is a third-class condition, which means maybe you will and maybe you won't. If, third-class condition, maybe you will, maybe you won't in the Greek, what it means. We would judge ourselves, we would not be judged by God. And of course, judgment is the concept of discipline. If you keep very short accounts and utilize the rebound technique and assess yourself that, yep, I better be studying Bible doctrine on a daily basis, if the answer to that question is no, then you're moving into the stages and the cycles of discipline, because that's it. You're either in one camp or the other camp. Spirituality is an absolute. You're either spiritual or you're not spiritual, which is rebound. Maturity is relative. You're either growing or you're not growing. So, then we have suffering for blessing. All suffering is designed for the blessing to the believer. Actually, it is. God will convert your divine discipline to suffering for blessing once you rebound. Now, rebound will not allow you to recover immediately from reversionism. Rebound is the first step towards recovery from reversionism. But when you're in reversionism, you've got to do the crash course and relearn the Bible doctrine that you shut out. You've got to go back in and learn it again, learn it again, learn it again. So, when you rebound, you're simply back in fellowship, but you're not back to the same spiritual status you were before you crashed. When Paul crashed, when he rebounded, he wasn't back up to the level that he was. He had to crawl his way back up through intake of Bible doctrine. And by the time he wrote, it finished Philippians, he was back. But when he was writing Philippians, he said, look, I'm not quite there yet, folks. I'm almost there, but not quite there. So it's better not to go into reversionism, because it's a long crawl back up the ladder. Now, the crawl starts with rebound, of course. And once you rebound, your suffering is automatically converted to blessing. So Paul's suffering that he got for basically being out of the plan of God, the geographic plan of God, he was out of the geographic plan of God, and for his arrogance and legalism, was still there. The suffering's still there, but it was converted to blessing. And that blessing overflows to us, the doctrine of the pivot, because we got, out of his suffering for blessing, we get Philippians, Colossians, Ephesians, and Philemon, part of the Word of God. Oh, God knew Paul would fail, but he made provisions to turn that cursing into blessing. And only God can turn cursing into blessing. So all suffering is designed for the blessing of the believer. The testimony of all mature believers will be Psalm 119:67. You're all going to say this. Let me just say this. We will all say this at some point in our life. And don't look at me and go, who, me? Yeah, you. All of us will say this. Because we're humans. We have an old sin nature, and we're going to drop the ball. The question is, are we going to pick it back up? Well, how dare I say that? Well, if Paul dropped the ball, we ain't got a chance. We're going to drop the ball and fumble the ball many times. And here's our testimony, folks. Before I was afflicted, this is divine discipline as a believer, I went astray. You were negative. You turned from Bible doctrine. It was no longer the centerpiece of your life. It wasn't the most important thing in your life. Other things took its place. Job, friends, hobbies, whatever it is. Something else took the place. The number one priority was no longer Bible doctrine. I went astray. But now, I have kept thy word. He's returned to Bible doctrine. And once you return to Bible doctrine, that's your testimony. That's my testimony. That's every testimony of every believer. You're going to fail. And in your failure, you've got to make a decision. And the fact that you can look into the mirror and say, yes, I'm a jackass. Well, yeah, you are a jackass. So am I. Yes, I failed. Okay. What else is new? You got me. People always say, well, I see you've got these emblems that refer to your Southern heritage. Yeah, you got me. I'm a Southerner. Bing, 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 bing. Very observant of you. So, all of us are going to collapse. All of us will fail. No exceptions. But the issue is, will this be your testimony or not? Because not all people that crash return. Some of them crash and burn. Saul, crash and burn. But let that be our testimony. Before I was afflicted, I went astray, but now I have kept thy word. So, point two, all suffering for blessing. God never sends us more than we can bear. He will not give you more suffering than the amount of Bible doctrine in your soul can handle. 1 Corinthians 10:13. And he says, I'm going to give you suffering. I'm going to give you testing. But with the testing, I will give you a way out. The way out is apply the Bible doctrine. So he won't give you suffering for blessing if you have no Bible doctrine in your soul. You've got to have something there. It's very unfair. If I started my civil procedure class on the first day of class, I handed out the students the test. Okay, students, you got 3 hours to complete this test. That wouldn't be fair. I've got to give you the information. Then it's fair if I give you the test. Same with God. Okay. So, point three, suffering for blessings uses the force of the believer to rely on divine assets and to advance in the Christian way of life. Reap what God sows. A lot easier. It's a lot easier to reap what God sows because all you do is you know that God has a portfolio of invisible assets that He set up in eternity past. It's not like He's going to do it next week. It's already there. It's got your name on it. Sam. Blessings for time. Already there. Blessings for eternity. It's already there. God's already got it there. All you got to do is reap what He has sowed. But most idiots, they want to reap what they sow. And what do they sow? Human good, human viewpoint, cosmic system crap. So, you know, if you're saying to yourself, you know, God, what am I going to reap today? What do you got for me today? I'd like to get a little bit more of those blessings out of there. And the escrow officer, Jesus Christ, will release them to you when you fulfill the conditions of the escrow, which is taken in Bible doctrine. God the Father is the grantor, and you are the grantee. But sadly, most believers will never get a red dime, a red penny, out of this escrow account because they do not fulfill the conditions of the escrow. They don't want it. They do not want it.
What does Sam stand for?
What's that?
What does Sam stand
for? Oh, it's just a name.
Oh.
I just picked out a name. It could be Joe or Sue. That's just your name. I got my name on one. You got your name on one. We all got our name on one. So we reap what God sows. So suffering for the believer is basically you're relying on divine assets. Because you know when you're getting suffering for blessing, you should be very happy. Because that tells you that you're advancing to the next stage, that you're worthy of being tested. If you never get any suffering at all, then basically you're a blob. But when you get suffering for blessing, and how do you know it's suffering for blessing or not? Well, as soon as you rebound, whatever the sin you're doing, all the unknown sins are washed away, and all the discipline you have, if it is discipline, is converted to suffering for your blessing. So if you want to convert it real quickly, you're not sure if it's blessing or cursing or suffering or cursing, just rebound. It's all converted to suffering for your blessing. God's not here to pull the wings off of a butterfly. He wants you to reach spiritual maturity. And it's easy to do it. All you got to do is provide what? Time. And where'd you get the time from? God gave you the time. You don't manufacture time. And when time goes by, you can't get it back. It's gone. It's gone. And there's only so many retests. There's only so much time on the game clock. When the game clock expires, you're called home. And that's it. Game over. Okay. I give a quotation here from 2 Corinthians 12:1-2:10. This is about Paul's suffering. We're not going to cover this right now. But Paul got a thorn in the flesh. He got the highest level of suffering that catapulted him to the highest level of spiritual maturity. And of course, he tried solutions. He prayed, first of all, let this thing be taken away from me. And then God's message was, my grace is sufficient for you. That's where your strength is. It's fully operational when you're weak. When you cannot solve the problem, when you're absolutely, totally weak, there's no solution. A lot of times you get testing and you say, well, oh, there's a solution right there. I'll just grab that, which could be a great temptation. Should you just stay there and not do anything, or should you do something? And you have to make those own calls for yourself when you get that suffering for blessing. But ultimately, it's better if you're in doubt, just don't do anything. Stand still and let God do it. A lot of people rationalize stuff. Well, you know, God gave me this suffering and put me in this position so I can do something. And therefore, I'm very important. I'm going to do it. Moses had that same temptation. I'm going to be the next Pharaoh. And that's how I'll get the Jews out. That wasn't God's plan. And I'm sure he thought about that. Because the alternative was lots of suffering. Cast out. All friends gone. All parties gone. All recognition gone. Everything gone. That's why Moses was so great. Because he would rather suffer with Bible doctrine in his soul than enjoy the flesh pots of Egypt, as it's called. And he had a lot of flesh pots to enjoy. And he could have rationalized it. He said, look, I'll be the next Pharaoh. I'll just order the Jews out. That was a right thing in a wrong way. It's a right thing that the Jews are going to come out, but it's a wrong way to go about it. You go about it in God's plan. The purpose of suffering for blessing, suffering to glorify God. God is worthy of our total love, thinking, and respect. And to think about God, you need Bible doctrine. You can't think about Jesus unless you have Bible doctrine. You have to know Jesus. What did he do? You have to know the various doctrines associated with what he did. So, and the key is to love God apart from the things that God gives you. That's Job. Job still loved God, and it was apart from the things that God had given him. They were the details of life because he knew the source wasn't. He didn't lose the source. He didn't lose God. Lost things, but I didn't lose God. Suffering to illustrate a point is the entire book of Hosea. Suffering to learn Bible doctrine. I see we're at 1300 hours, which is 1 o'clock. And we've got three more pages to go for suffering. So we're going to have to break camp and continue on Tuesday morning with our doctrine of suffering. With our head bowed and our eyes closed. Father, we thank you for the privilege of studying your word. We pray that God the Holy Spirit will challenge us by the things that we learn. In Christ's name, amen. Yes, 30.